Good morning. Welcome to the family of God that meets here at Maryville. Thank you so much for you being a part of this family. If you're visiting with us and you're looking for a church home, we want you to be a part of this family. So if we've got any questions that we can answer about who we are as a church, the things we do, the ministries we're involved in, we want to be an open book. So feel free to come up to me after the service, or I'll direct you to one of our ministry leaders or one of our deacons if you're more interested in a specific ministry. But we want you to be a part of this family, and if we can answer any questions, we certainly want to do that for you this morning. It is such a joy that Herb is able to be back with us. Amen. What a wonderful thing it has been that God has blessed you with such a rapid recovery. I know that's still in process, the recovery from his surgery, but just a wonderful thing to be able to see you leading us in worship this morning. And we've had a phenomenal time in song as we've praised God this morning. And thank you for joining in that together with us today. We had a fantastic vacation Bible school this past week. Amen to that. Really wonderful vacation Bible school. And there are just so many people that have put in so much time to make sure that we had a great vacation Bible school. And we don't have enough time to list everybody, but we're going to have more information about that in the bulletin, front page of the bulletin this coming week. And so hope that you'll read that. But we had so many people that just dedicated so much time and talent and energy and just countless hours of sacrifice and service to make sure that we had a great vacation Bible school. And I just want to personally thank you for your contribution and participation in that. I want to remind you also tonight, we are continuing our Summer Nights program downstairs. We'll meet at 6 p.m. down in the Fellowship Hall for some discussion centering around the nature of who God is, the God that we serve, the God that Jesus reveals to us. And tonight we're going to be talking about our God being a God of love. And so I hope that you'll be there for that session tonight. And I want to remind you, we've had a break from that this past Sunday because of our Vacation Bible School, and you may have forgotten, but you probably, if you signed up for bringing cookies or brownies tonight, there was a sign-up sheet 2 weeks ago, and it's been 2 weeks, you probably forgot that, but if you remember signing up for bringing cookies or brownies, just a gentle reminder for you to not forget your cookies or brownies tonight so that we have some refreshments to enjoy after our program. So if you could help us out with that, that'd be great. Thank you again for being here this morning. We have been studying for some time on Sunday mornings the book of Joshua in a series called Crossing Over, Living as People of Courage, as God's people in a new land. But we took 2 weeks off from that series. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a special lesson on the theme of that we serve a God who gives the amazing gift of forgiveness, the power of forgiveness. Then last Sunday, we introduced the series that we looked at together as an adult class during Vacation Bible School, the issue of guardrails for the family, and I introduced that series last Sunday. But I'm ready to go back now to the book of Joshua. This morning I want us to explore something that really is not a specific text in the book of Joshua, but really a reoccurring question that really troubles a lot of us as modern readers as we read the book of Joshua when it comes to the nature of the God that we serve. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Next Sunday, God willing, we're going to look at that most famous passage in the book of Joshua in chapter 24 about choosing this day whom you will serve. And so if you want to be reading ahead, you can look forward to that. And that will conclude our series on the book of Joshua as we've been looking at several passages throughout that book in that series. And so we'll conclude it next Sunday. But this morning, I want to ask you a question. Is the God we read about in the book of Joshua believable? Can we really believe in a God who would do such things? You say, what things? What are you referring to? Well, when you read the book of Joshua, throughout its pages, you discover that God is commanding the Israelite nation to go into the land of Canaan, and as they approach the city of Jericho, listen to what God commands in chapter 6 and verse 18. Keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 21, the text says, they obeyed that command. Israel went into Jericho, and they devoted the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Long before they came to the land of promise, God had commanded Israel through Moses that when they come to the land that had been promised to their forefather Abraham, that they were to take possession of that land and clear away all the nations of the land, defeat them, and devote them to destruction. And in the passage Benjamin read for us this morning, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2, listen to it carefully, God says plainly, show them no mercy. And so throughout the book of Joshua, passage after passage, we read that Israel obeys what God told them to do. They come to Jericho. They come in chapter number 6. They come to Ai in chapter number 8. From the north to the south, chapters 10 through 11. Over and over again, the book of Joshua reads that the Israelite warriors devoted their enemies to destruction. In fact, they didn't even do it enough. Because in the book of Judges, chapters 1 and 2, God is later angry with Israel because they did not complete that total annihilation and conquest of the peoples of Canaan. Now, my question for you this morning is, how can we justify God's actions in this biblical book? Doesn't this sound like a holy war? Doesn't this sound like a jihad? Or even a genocide on the order of what Hitler did with the Nazis to the Jews in the 1930s and 1940s? How can the actions of God in the book of Joshua be justified? Is this the same God that would tell us in the New Testament, love your enemies? Well, God's actions in the Old Testament, especially as it relates to the Canaan conquest, is in fact one of the chief objections of the new atheists in our culture today. And they bring it up saying, you can't believe in this God. Who would believe in a God that would do this kind of thing? In fact, atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, that 2006 New York Times best-selling book, famously said on page 31 of that book that the God of the Bible is a racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully. And so the real question I think that faces us as modern readers when we read the book of Joshua is Joshua's God, and therefore the God of the Bible, believable? Can you even believe in a God like this? Can you believe in a God who would do this? How do we understand His actions? Well, in the first place, let's try to look together to understand the Canaanite conquest. How do we understand this? Well, as we seek to understand it, I think first and foremost, we need to recognize that we don't have the whole story. Now, here's what I mean by that. The Bible presents a very focused view of God's dealing specifically with one nation, the nation of Israel, His special people that He chose to fulfill a promise made to Abraham. His desire was to bless all the nations through Abraham. We find that in Genesis chapter 12 in the first three verses. That was God's heart. That's His desire. Not just to bless Israel, but to bless all the nations of the earth through Him. He desires to use, though, the chosen nation of Israel to be a light to the other nations. Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6 say that the other nations would look at Israel, and Israel should be to them a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They bring others into connection and relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah chapter 49, later in Israel's history, reveals again and again this purpose of God, that Israel would be a light to the other nations. Now, here's my point. The biblical narrative deals specifically with God's interactions with Israel. We're often not given all of the story, though, all of the specific details of how God was also interacting with other nations during this same time frame. Sometimes God, we know, did interact with those that are outside of the nation of Israel. We're given small glimpses into his interaction. For instance, we read that Melchizedek, who was not a Jew, he was not an Israelite, was a priest of God, as was Jethro, the priest of Midian. Not an Israelite, but yet a priest for Jehovah God. We read about Balaam, who, although he had some other purposes in mind, God uses this pagan priest in some ways to actually bring blessing to the nation of Israel. God is interacting through these other people. And so when God initially makes his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, the promise of the land of Canaan, listen to what he says. This is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this land of promise. But why didn't he just give it to him then? God waits 400 years before the promise of the land of Canaan is fulfilled for Abraham's descendants. Why is God waiting so long? Well, Genesis 15, 16 tells us. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are one of the people groups that were living in that promised land. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that God is showing immense long-suffering and patience and mercy with the peoples like the Amorites, giving them over 400 years to repent of their sin so that he would not bring destruction and judgment upon them. But God waits, and he waits, and he is patient for over 400 years until finally the patience of God, like a rubber band, is stretched to its breaking point. When the Amorite iniquity is complete, when it is shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that these people will not turn from their immorality, and therefore their sins merit God's action. In fact, their wickedness would have to become so severe that God would bring a conquering army upon them in judgment. Now, here's what's so interesting. Later, we know in Israel's history, in that focused attention the Bible gives to the nation of Israel, God would also do the same thing to them. When Israel time and time again would reject God, God finally, as he got to his breaking point, would bring foreign armies like the Assyrians and the Babylonians to bring judgment upon the wickedness of his own people. It just so happens that in this stage of human history, God uses Israel's army as the means of judgment upon the wicked nations of Canaan. God made clear to Israel that he was using them as agents of his judgment upon these Canaanite peoples, because if they in fact act in the same way, he would inflict judgment upon them by using the other nations. Look at Leviticus 18 for just a second. Leviticus 18. Let's begin at verse 24, Leviticus 18, 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native nor the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out and make you make it unclean, and you make it unclean as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So God says here, listen, learn the lesson. He tells Israel, I was patient with these people, but they stretched me to the breaking point over 400 years. He then brings judgment upon them, but he tells Israel, listen, even though I'm using you as the means of my judgment upon them, you need to take heed lest you fall, because I'll do the same thing to you if you follow in their wickedness. Now, what that shows to me is that God, the Bible teaches that God is absolutely consistent in his dealings with people. Regardless of who they are, God is no respecter of persons. If you live as the enemy of God, you will eventually stretch his patience to the breaking point and you will face his judgment, regardless of whether you're Canaanite or Israelite, no matter who you are. Number two, how do we understand the Canaan conquest? I think we understand it by understanding the wickedness of these people. Just how bad had it gotten? How wicked were they? How far had they stretched God's patience? Well, when Israel came into Canaan, there were numerous people groups there, such as the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, all of those people that Benjamin read much better than I can from that passage earlier. Well, all of these people, just how wicked had they become? Had they really become so evil to warrant God's total annihilation and destruction of them in this land? Well, listen to what the Bible records. During the time of the Canaanite nations, they practiced, according to Leviticus 18:30, abominable customs. They did, Deuteronomy 10, verse 9, detestable things. Just how abominable, just how detestable were the things that they did? Well, they engaged in witchcraft, sorcery. They tried to call people back from the dead, Deuteronomy 18:10 through 11 records. And Moses reveals to us that these people would even do something much more heinous than that. Look in your Bibles at Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want you to see this for yourself. How wicked had they become? Deuteronomy chapter 12, let's begin at verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to depossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you are not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. How wicked had they become? Had the Canaanites really, do they really deserve the kind of judgment God is bringing at the hand of the Israelite armies? They were even practicing child sacrifice in worship to their idol gods. These nations were anything but innocent. They had become completely immoral and depraved. In fact, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, the Bible tells us the Canaanites were disobedient, which implies that they were morally aware of their sin, but they chose to continue in it anyway. They were so evil that God says they had defiled the land so much that the land itself could no longer stomach them. They had polluted the land to the point, morally, that the land itself vomited out its inhabitants, Leviticus 18:25. God wanted Israel to know the real reason why these nations were being destroyed. He says in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 5, do not say in your heart after you've driven them out that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. In the third place, how do we understand the Canaanite conquest? Well, I think we've got to understand that what God is doing here is not an ethnic cleansing. Instead, it is an ethic cleansing. And there's a big difference between those two words. God is certainly not engaged in cleansing the land of these different ethnicities. Instead, God is concerned about the morality of these people, their ethics. God is essentially cleansing a temple space where he might dwell among his people. You see, the Canaanites were being dedicated for destruction because really it's more about holiness than it is about hostility. God is not moved by genocide or military considerations. He is moved to eradicate evil and prevent evil from spreading to the new population. So God is not so much concerned about going to war with the Canaanite people. He is combating Canaanite religion. God commanded that all traces of the pagan religions be cleansed from the land. Even when they went into some of these cities, he says, don't even take any of the material objects, none of the gold or the silver, none of the treasure. Why? Because many of these objects would bear the image of pagan gods and idols made out of such precious metals. And so God is cleansing this place from the immorality, creating a clean temple space where he can dwell among his people. Now, I need to say a word about this. An entire sermon could be dedicated to this, but we don't have time to deal with it fully, but I need to touch on it. I think what disturbs modern readers the most about the Canaanite conquest is how God commanded that even the children of these Canaanite peoples be killed, which you see in Deuteronomy 2, verse 34. I will admit to you that this is honestly a difficult issue. I think the best that we can do to understand it, perhaps, is to understand that, as Norman Geisler notes, the cancerous state of this society into which these children were being born was so immoral, so wicked, they virtually had no chance to avoid its fatal pollution. And therefore, the children that were born into this environment would no doubt become wicked pagan peoples as well. And therefore, is it not more merciful, is it not more gracious that God would actually spare the children the upbringing in this culture, because we know children that die before the age of accountability go to heaven and are saved? Remember what David said about his child that died in childbirth? I can't go to him. He can't return to me, but I can go to him in that place of safety and security in heaven with God, 2 Samuel 12:23. So it seems that this may be an act of mercy upon the souls of these children, where God is actually removing them from an unholy environment and ushering them in directly into his holy presence of safety and protection. In the fourth place, how do we understand the Canaan conquest? I think we understand it whenever we realize that even among these wicked people, individuals still had a chance to turn and repent, and when they did, God embraced them and saved them. God shows mercy even toward entire nations that are willing to repent of their immorality. Remember, God in the days of Jonah sent Jonah to the enemy of Israel, Nineveh, with the message, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. That was it. This was the message. There was no message of hope. There was no message of turn away. Just, God's going to destroy you. But the king of Nineveh, when he heard the message, said, perhaps if we repent, God will spare us. And the people repented in sackcloth and ashes. And when they did, guess what? God turned from what he had determined previously to do and spared that entire nation the destruction that he was planning to bring upon them. Why? Because the nation turned from their immorality and God was merciful. We even see it during the time of the conquest. In the midst of this very conquest, God saves individuals among the Canaanites that choose to believe in his power and repent. Hello, Rahab. Rahab is an individual among the Canaanites who in her own heart chose to believe and repent, and she is spared. Dwelling among the people of Israel. In fact, if you read in Joshua chapter 8, verses 33 and 35, among the Israelites during the time of the conquest were sojourners who lived among them. Who are these sojourners? It seems that these are people of the land who had voluntarily joined Israel through their faith and repentance and became a part of the community of faith. So even in the midst of this conquest, we have indication that individuals that would turn away from their immorality could still be saved. as God brings His judgment upon these people. And so again, we see God's mercy and long-suffering, an extension of grace being offered to those that would turn to Him. I think that's how we better understand the conquest. But now, let's turn for the next few minutes to what lessons we can learn from the conquest of the land of Canaan at the hand of the Israelites during the time of the book of Joshua. In the first place, I think what we can learn is that God is preparing a holy sanctuary to dwell among His people. God has done this throughout history. In the very beginning, in the midst of chaos. You remember in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but the heavens and the earth were chaotic. The earth was formless and void, and it was chaos. And in the midst of that chaos, as God begins to bring order by separating the waters above from the waters below, the land from the sea, He brings order to the chaos. In the midst of His bringing that order, God creates Eden, a perfect paradise, a sanctuary, a dwelling place where God can dwell among His people. In the time of Israel, we see that the land of Canaan that had been promised 400 years prior to Abraham had become chaotic and immoral and ungodly. And in the midst of that chaos, God cleanses that land through the conquest to be a place of a holy sanctuary where God can dwell among His people Israel. In the final day, we see that God will do that as well, because don't we see even among us, even now on this planet, the immorality, the fallenness, the wickedness, the pollution, the ungodliness that is overtaking and enshrouding our planet? Well, in the final day, you can be assured that through fire, God will cleanse this place, and from it, God will create a new dwelling place, a new heavens, and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, where God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Even now in the Christian age, individually, in your heart and in mine, God does His work of cleansing. Through the washing of water and the Word, Christ Jesus cleanses you and me to be His holy bride, where we can be cleansed and where the Holy Spirit of God's presence can dwell within us and inhabit us. In each of these instances, it is God Himself who is doing the cleansing. We must just simply believe and surrender to the purifying work of God and allow Him to purify us so that He might dwell among us. God is consistent in that action. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, don't you remember in Mark chapter 11, Jesus goes into the temple space that had become impure, had become a den of thieves, and He cleanses that temple, driving out the people who had profaned it with their money to create it being a clean place where it might be what it had intended to be. That is, a place of prayer for the nations. But the conquest also not only teaches us that God is preparing a holy sanctuary to dwell among His people, but secondly, it teaches us that the conquest is a prototype, a foreshadowing, if you will, of God's final judgment. Stories like Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood in Noah's day, and the conquest of Canaan are all used in Scripture as prototypical narratives or prototype stories, foreshadowings of something that will come that will be in a further completion of this idea. The final judgment, when the wicked will face the awful reality of the wrath of God in exclusion, punishment, and destruction. This will constitute the final vindication of God's ethical justice, when God will purify. He will bring vindication and judgment upon those that have continued to reject Him and rebel against Him when the final stretch of His patience has gone so far that it breaks. At various points in history, God has given us these previews, and this is just one of them. But even in the midst of this conquest, as we noticed earlier, God still shows willingness to spare His enemies when they repent and have faith and choose to be identified with God's people. And so even now in the wickedness of our world, God's judgment has not yet come. Jesus has not yet returned. We don't know the day or the hour. It could be any moment. But while there is still breath, there is still a chance. If you've lived in rebellion, if you've lived in sin and immorality, to turn away from those ways and come to God and be saved in the embrace of His grace. I like what Kevin Van Hooser observes about the Canaan conquest. He says, "I believe that the difficulty that we have as modern people with the idea of the conquest and the devotion to destruction of all of those people, the problem we have with it stems from what he calls an anemic sense of holiness. We don't really grasp sometimes just how holy that God is and how much He demands that holiness. And also, he says, we underestimate the scandal of idolatry." In the third place, what can we learn from the conquest? Well, we learn, as we've seen so far, that God is preparing a holy sanctuary for His people to dwell in. We see in it a foreshadowing of the final judgment to come. But then thirdly, I would just simply ask this question. What kind of God do you expect? When you see, or when I see, human injustice, human evil on the scale of what we see in the land of Canaan and what we see in places in the world today, what kind of God do we expect? What are the alternatives? Really, there are only three options. First, we could have a God who simply turns a blind eye. Do you want a God who looks at human injustice and evil and just simply turns the other way and ignores it? I don't want a God like that, do you? Well, the only other option, number two, there's a second of the three options. The second is we could have a God who actually takes part in the evil, that actually is involved in the mischief. Similar to Zeus stirring up trouble during the Trojan War. Do we want that kind of God, a Zeus kind of God who actually is directly involved in human evil and injustice? Certainly we don't want that kind of God. And the only other option I can think of would be the third. I want a God who responds to human evil, who responds to injustice and tries to stop it and judges it for what it is. It would seem to me that we'd rather have a God who can deal with human evil and injustice by intervening according to His wise timing and judging it. So, as we bring this to a close, when we look at the Canaanite conquest in the book of Joshua, I think what we see is we see a God, our God, the true God, being a God who responds to human evil, who responds to injustice, and He desires to stop it and stamp it out and judge it. Now, we don't have the benefit, though, of knowing the times or the seasons or the reasons for God's intervention. In the world we live in, sometimes evil occurs in our world and we wonder why it seems that God is not dealing with it swiftly. Why God is not stamping out the injustice and bringing judgment swiftly upon these situations. But the Canaanite conquest shows us that our God is a God who does not look the other way at human injustice and evil. Neither is He the cause of it. Rather, He is a God who, according to His wisdom and appropriate timing, responds to it. The ultimate way, though, that God has dealt with human evil and injustice is by offering the life of His own Son as a ransom for it. God loved the entire world so much, and every nation, tribe, and people of it, that He was willing to send His beloved Son to this world to die for it. And it's in this action that God not only stops human evil, He doesn't just want to stop it, He wants to undo it. He wants to redeem it. He wants to transform it. And so rather than pouring out His wrath and His judgment upon us for our evil, God's wrath is poured upon His own Son on the cross. And Jesus becomes sin's curse for us, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It was Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 tells us. Praise God that we, believers in Jesus Christ, have been justified by His blood. And because of that, Romans 5:9 says, we will be saved from God's wrath through Him. We sometimes sing the song, there's a great day coming. There is a great day coming. It's going to be a great day for those that are in the safety and the fold of Jesus Christ. A day of celebration, a day of vindication, a day when angels and humans will join together in a chorus of praise around the throne of God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." But that day is going to be great in magnitude, not just for those that are in Christ, but it's going to be a day of severity in magnitude for those that have continued to live in rebellion and defiance of the King. Because in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. And He offers to you the extension of His grace, and He says, just come. Let me save you. Let me protect you. Let me shelter you from that storm. But you got to come believing in Jesus, the one who died that you might be free. If we can help you in that obedience, we implore you to not wait, but to even come today. And let's sit down together and let's open the Bible and make sure that you understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And won't you come and follow Him even now in belief, confession, repentance, and baptism. Or perhaps you need prayers of encouragement. We have shepherds of this flock that are here to watch over your soul, to encourage you, to pray with you. And one of those shepherds will be up front, and then also a couple of the shepherds will be through those double doors. Take a right, first door on your left, or maybe second door on the left. In the library, they'll be there, a place of privacy if you need some private prayer. If we can help you in your spiritual walk, in your obedience to Jesus, if you need to come to Him, we implore you to come as we stand and as we sing.